A couple of months ago, I was supposed to speak at an elementary school chapel. It had been scheduled a ways out. It was on my calendar, and I missed it. It was an early morning chapel, and so I actually woke up to a voicemail asking, "Are you on your way?" By the time I even heard the voicemail, the chapel was over. And I was horrified. I felt ashamed. Nothing like that had ever happened to me. And so I had to pick up the phone and just start profusely apologizing. And in the middle of my apology, my shame was interrupted by the response of the principal. He said, "You know what? Someone actually came forward this morning before chapel and said that they had prepared something. They felt God had spoken to them and said, you need to come with something today. And so they were ready to go. Everything went fine. Chapel went off without a hitch. It's okay." And I felt so relieved. Well, this is similar to what we see in this passage this morning. A divine interruption to the problem of shame. So before we jump in, let's pray together. Almighty God, we give you thanks for your word. Would you comfort us by it this morning? Would you challenge us by it? Would you give us ears to hear? And Lord, I pray that you would use me, a crooked stick, to draw a straight line to the truth of your word. I ask it in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's talk a little bit about weddings. So for me, I have sat in almost every seat at a wedding. I've been the pastor at a wedding. I've been the musician. I've been a guest. I've been a groom. I've been a best man. And so I know what to expect at a wedding. I know what music to play at the reception. I know what's going to get people dancing. I know when it's time to do the first dance, when it's time to cut the cake, when it's time to do the bouquet toss, when it's time to send the couple off. And so it's not very often that I am surprised at a wedding. And my guess is probably not very often that you are surprised at a wedding. Well, Jewish weddings in the first century are a little bit different than what we are used to. If you showed up in the first century at a wedding from this place, you might be kind of surprised. The celebration actually lasts 7 days long. And so the wedding party would abstain from work over that period of time and to just share in the joy with the new family. And so a wealthy person might throw a banquet for the whole city. It's a big deal. Less wealthy people would throw a banquet and just invite as many people as they possibly could. And so sometimes hosts would invite teachers and their followers. And so there was music, there was dancing, and there was plenty of wine to encourage it. And it was customary to have food left over at a wedding so that no one would ever even come close to running out. And so the men and the women were actually separated at these feasts. And the groom was responsible for every financial aspect. He had to flip the bill. And so to run out of supplies would be a colossal embarrassment in what was a shame culture. And so there was even some evidence that running out of supplies could leave the groom liable to a lawsuit if the food or the wine would run out. So that's a little wedding background. Let's jump into the text. I'm going to read for you again the first couple verses here. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. Okay, So we've got this wedding. It's in Cana, which is not far from where Jesus grew up. And so the mother of Jesus is there. Jesus is there. His disciples are there. And in all likelihood, it could have even been a relative of Jesus that was getting married. And so when we get to verse 3, a problem arises. There is an interruption. Listen for it. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So remember, this is a big deal. There could still be several days of celebration left. And so, again, the groom is the responsible party here. And so if it were to run out of wine, everyone's going to look straight to the groom. And in running out of wine, he would be bringing shame upon himself. He'd be bringing shame upon his family. And again, even be potentially liable to a lawsuit. So, interruption number one, we're out of wine. Interruption number two, Mary, the mother of Jesus, enters the scene. And so the author refers to her as the mother of Jesus, not Mary, most likely to avoid confusion with the other Marys in John's gospel. And so she comes to Jesus with this posture of mother. And so she comes to him, and again, he's got all his disciples with him. So, hey, Mr. Plus 12 on the RSVP list, we're out of wine. Now, if this is one of her relatives getting married, she is looking for a response in order to spare the family of shame. And so she might be coming to her son, who she believes is resourceful, and says, "Hey, the wine ran out." Now, if you remember, this would actually be Jesus' first miracle. And so she has no prior experience of him doing something supernatural in response to the needs of a particular situation. However, she did conceive him as a virgin. An angel appeared to her and said, Luke 1, 30 through 33 tells us, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be called Great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him a throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So Mary, the mother of Jesus, thinks, maybe I can get him to do something about the wine. And so we get to the climax of the story, verse 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Does it sound like Jesus is being a little rude here? Who thinks it kind of sounds a little rude, right? Okay. Woman? Well, you might expect a response from Mary like, "Woman? Don't call me woman. I carried you for 9 months. I journeyed to Bethlehem for a census, delivered you in an animal stall because there was no room at the inn, and then fled to Egypt to protect your threatened life. Don't call me woman. When I say jump, you say how many liters?" Here's the thing, though. In Greek, the term woman is not a rude term. It's actually polite. However, it's not the word that a son would use for his mother. And so what's happening here is by saying woman, he's politely distancing himself from his mother. Why would he do that? If this were a teenage boy, that would make sense. But for Jesus, why would he want to distance himself from his mother? We'll come back to that. So he says, "My hour has not yet come. What's needed at this wedding is wine flowing in abundance. I want to read to you from the prophet Amos, chapter 9, 13. The prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall take over the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." And so this is a picture of the coming Messiah. What's associated with the coming Messiah is this abundance of flowing wine. Amos 19 will one day come to its full fruition. But Jesus says that hour has not come yet. What will bring that hour closer is the hour of Jesus' death, when sin and death are defeated. And so for Jesus to act on this request for flowing wine is to begin his ministry. And it's to move the hour of his suffering and death that much closer. So he says, "My hour has not yet come." Well, in John's gospel, if we jump forward to chapter 12, verse 27, we read this. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." So when Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," what he is saying is the hour of my death has not yet come. And to ask for flowing wine is to move that hour closer and closer. My hour has not yet come. All right, let's look at verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" If we look at this passage in the NASB, it says, "And Jesus said to her, 'What business do you have with me, woman?'" And so what he's talking about is this whole situation with the wine running out. What does it have to do with our relationship? What does this have to do with you and me? And so Mary is coming to Jesus as a mother, looking to her son. "Son, can you do something here?" And Jesus, in calling her woman, is distancing himself from this relationship of mother and son. And so Mary can no longer appeal to Jesus as mother. What's happening is she must now appeal to him as Savior. And so by calling her woman, she becomes in the same position as everyone else. And so this problem, Jesus says, has nothing to do with you and me, our relationship as mother and son. This problem now requires something miraculous. This problem requires someone miraculous. Let's take a look at Mary's response. Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." She doesn't put him in his place. She receives what he says, and she responds with a beautiful faith. She responds now not as a mother, but as a believer. And Jesus responds to her faith with a miracle. Now, what is a miracle? How would you define a miracle? Sometimes when a baby is born, we say, "Oh, what a miracle." If someone is healed from an incurable disease, a miracle. If a teenager cleans their room, a miracle. Al Michaels, when the U.S. hockey team beat Russia in 1980, the greatest upset of all times, what does he say? Do you believe in miracles? Well, C.S. Lewis says this about miracles. He says, a miracle is an interference with nature by a supernatural power. Unless something exists in addition to nature, there can be no miracles. Our experiences are not enough to determine whether miracles are possible or not. If we do not believe in something supernatural, we can conclude that our senses are fallible, which they are. We've been tricked. It was an illusion. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that David Copperfield walks into the service here, and he makes the communion table disappear. It's gone. Would you believe that's a miracle? Probably not. Probably not the adults in the room. Maybe a small child might think it was. You might ask, how did he do that? And we might say, oh, it was a magic trick. Well, what we mean is that it was an illusion. We don't believe what we saw because we have a presupposition that what David Copperfield does is illusions. A miracle is not possible no matter what my eyes may see. And so the question, do you believe in miracles? Is there something outside of nature that has the power to enter into nature? And the way that you hear these verses is completely dependent on how you answer that question. Do you believe in miracles? So, Jesus, he receives this interruption and interrupts the problem of there's no wine with a miracle. Listen to it in verses 6 through 9. Now, there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. All right. The water jars. They're 20 to 30 gallons in size. And so all of them together, we'd have about 120 to 180 gallons. For those of you who have bottles of wine, that would be 500 to 700 liter bottles. And so these jars are for ritual purification. They're used to make someone spiritually clean before God so that you could be acceptable before God. And so what's happening here is that the old way of becoming acceptable before God is being replaced. And so Jesus is showing that it's no longer a ritual that will make you acceptable before God. It is now through Jesus himself that we could become acceptable before God. So the old water for ritual purification is being replaced by this flowing wine of celebration. It's a beautiful picture. It is a beautiful reality. And the amount of water to wine is lavish, 500 to 700 bottles. And it points to the lavishness of our God and the lavishness of the age to come. The wine. Listen to verses 9 and 10. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants had drawn the water, they knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to them, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. All right, so the tradition at these weddings is you serve the good stuff first. Once everyone's had some wine, then they can no longer taste the difference. Serve the good stuff, and then as the party gets a little deeper into the night, then you can bring out the cheap stuff, the weaker wine. Again, later, when no one will even notice. But when the servants bring out this wine from these six jars, the head waiter tastes it, and then he goes to the groom, again, the one who's responsible, and he says, "Why did you save the good stuff, the strong stuff, for the end of the party?" And here's the thing. The wine that Jesus provides is far superior to what has come before it. So will the new age be when Jesus returns. What we experience then will be far superior to anything we experience now. So Jesus performs this miracle. Listen to John 20, verse 31. John gives us the reason for the gospel. "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That is why the miracle. You see, Jesus' goal is not to perform some kind of entertaining show, entertaining magic, having the guests mesmerized. This miracle, along with everything else in the book of John, is there to help us believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that someone outside of nature has entered into it, and that Jesus is that someone, that he is the Son of God, that he has come to rescue us from sin and death. And so the book of John does not use the word miracles, but rather it uses the word signs. Listen to verse 11. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." What does a sign do? A sign identifies. How will people know that this is Christ Presbyterian Church? They see a sign. The sign identifies who is here. The signs of Jesus identify this: God is here, that he is with us. And so these signs that Jesus does show us that our deepest needs are found in him, Jesus, the Son of God. The end of shame at this wedding would come in the form of flowing wine from Jesus. Wine that flows endlessly can only come from Jesus. And at this wedding, Jesus gives us a taste of the flowing wine that will one day come in its fullest fruition. And what was needed at this wedding was a groom who could provide for every need. And what Jesus does is he comes in and he steps in for the groom. And he provides where the groom had failed. And he's giving us a sign that he is the true groom who will eternally provide for his bride, that is, the church. And though everyone experienced something miraculous at this wedding, and many saw something miraculous, guess what? Only the disciples believed. And yet we are called to believe without seeing. And so I ask, what is your response? Do you believe in miracles? Because God will interrupt your life. He does interrupt our lives. And when he does, do you look to Jesus? Do you call upon him to act on your terms, or do you look to him as Savior? Believing, saying and doing whatever he tells you. There's a book by a guy named David Zoll called Seculosity, and I want to read to you an excerpt from that book. He says, "Listen carefully, and you'll hear that word enough everywhere, especially when it comes to anxiety, loneliness, exhaustion, and division that plague our moment to such tragic proportions. You'll hear people scrambling to be successful enough, happy enough, thin enough, wealthy enough, influential enough, desired enough, charitable enough, woke enough, good enough. We believe instinctively that were we to reach some benchmark in our minds, then the value, vindication, and love would be ours. If we got enough, we would be enough." Here's the thing. The wedding at Cana was interrupted because there wasn't enough. There wasn't enough wine. And this would have brought shame upon the groom and his family. And Jesus receives that interruption as an opportunity for good news. And so, how might God be interrupting your issues of being enough or having enough? Jesus wants to interrupt you and show you that he is enough. Only in him will you find an end to guilt and shame. Only in him will you be content in this world. Friends, you have a Savior who is enough. Your value and worth are found in him. Your deepest needs are met in him and through faith in his life, death, and resurrection. Nothing can separate you from his love. Amen? Let's pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks that you are enough. We give you thanks that you interrupt us and show us that our need is for you, that nothing in this world can satisfy the longings of our heart. Nothing in this world can make us feel enough, be enough. And so, Jesus, you must interrupt us to show us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would divinely interrupt each one of us this week so that we could experience your grace, experience your mercy, and experience your love, and that it would change us, that you would make us more like you, and that the world watching us would be drawn to you. And so I ask this all, Jesus, in your mighty name, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.